Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in freedom and liberty. We thank you that we can study the past and see your hand at every point. We thank you, Lord, that even our own lives are a product of your love and concern and grace and mercy and your providences which direct the affairs of the world. We thank you, Lord, again for this time that we can meet together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last class that I was in was 2 weeks ago. Were you here last week?
Yes.
Can you give us a summary of what Cy Wages had to say?
I'll try. It'll be a very...
That's okay. I've heard nothing, so I need to know a little bit about what
he talked about. Handel and Bach and how their lives overlapped each other. They lived, and I believe that they were born the same day. I'm not sure about that.
Mm-hmm.
They did live. And how God used them in their time to chronicle his truth, and how though their fleshly bodies deteriorated, and I think both of them lost their eyesight, that they redeemed the time that they had been given so well that they had already accomplished a great deal in their lifetime by the time they died. And they didn't live very long lives. They were very ancient. And then he talked about Beethoven also, and how, of course, he was a little bit more modern, particularly, but that he lost his hearing on me. But yet, the Lord used all of these men, and he talked about fugues and what the different categories of music were. He talked about how the Baroque time of music was the summit of the Renaissance, and how the knowledge out of the Reformation had come, and there was a complex, a technical complexity that was highly surpassed all that had come before. And let's see. Then he talked about Mendelssohn coming after that. And how it all came out of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Thinking and building up. And that's very brief. But he talked about the trills and the that were representative of the Baroque singing. The trills.
Wow. Okay. Man. Apparently a few years ago he did a whole series on classical music or whatever it was. Oh, that sounds that's exactly what I was hoping that he would do. That's very good. Well, today we're going to pick up where we left off with Jonathan Edwards. And 2 weeks ago I gave sort of a sketch of Jonathan Edwards' life and his ministry and some of the books that he wrote that people still read. And he was hugely published. Everything that he said virtually got put down, got put into a manuscript and published. So there's a great body of Jonathan Edwards' works, and even among so-called secular philosophers, there's a respect for Jonathan Edwards because of the great breadth of his thinking and the sort of the profundity of his theology. But he saw himself, Jonathan Edwards saw himself as a Reformation man, as a man bringing Reformation truth back to America in his preaching after years of spiritual decline in the church. And one of the results of his preaching was the salvation of many souls. God used him mightily as an instrument, very powerful instrument, in the bringing into the church many new folks, especially young people. Now, one of the themes that Jonathan Edwards had, and one of the things he was thinking, and his thought throughout his life, as he learned more, his thinking built on all that had gone on before. And at the end of his life, he had just started to write what some have called, some historians have called his Summa Theologica. Now, there is a book by that name. Actually, I think it's actually a series, but a big fat book, written by a famous Roman Catholic theologian back in the Middle Ages, or back in the Middle Ages. And that man's name was Thomas Aquinas, and he was a great theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. And he, at one point in his life, towards the end of his life, he set down the summary of all his thinking and of all the doctrines that he had developed. In fact, the book that he wrote really became, in some ways, the very heart of Roman Catholic theology. His book was called the Summa Theologica. It is the ultimate summary of all of his theological thinking. And Jonathan Edwards was in the process of doing that very same thing. And it's interesting what the great theme of his thinking was at the end of his life. It was not completed. But it was a compilation of sermons that he had preached back in 1747. You see his dates. He lived to be 55 years old, dying in 1758. And that culmination of Jonathan Edwards' thinking had to do with his view of providence and the direction of history. And let me read to you briefly some of the things that he said in his uncompleted Summa. I proceed now to the last thing that was proposed to be considered relating to the success of Christ's redemption during this space, that is, during history. What the state of things is now in the world with regard to the Church of Christ and the success of Christ's purchase. This is right around 1750. And this I would do by showing how things are now compared with the first times of the Reformation. Number one, I would show wherein the state of things is altered for the worse, and two, how it is altered for the better. So he looked around him at his country, of the situation in which he found himself, and sort of the spiritual condition of the church in general in New England, and he made certain conclusions. One, the Reformed Church is much diminished. That is, the Reformation seemed to be the ushering in of perhaps the beginning of the ushering in of God's great kingdom. And secondly, another thing wherein the state of things is altered for the worse from what was in the former times of the Reformation is the prevailing of licentiousness in principles and opinions. There is not now that spirit of orthodoxy which there was then. And so he looks at the times in which he lives and he sees that there's been declension, that is, decline in spirituality, decline in the Reformation principles that were so dear to his grandparents and great-grandparents. But he goes on to say, even though there is great wickedness and there's great decline, he says that all is not lost, in fact, just the opposite. That there is great good that is taking place. He says, we have all reason to conclude from the scriptures that just before this work of God begins, and that work is the final redemption of mankind and the ushering in of God's kingdom, Jonathan Edwards, as many of the Puritans were, had a very similar view of the end times that we do. And that is that the end times began with the resurrection of Christ. And that in history, God is going to redeem the majority of mankind. And the church is going to triumph in history prior to Christ's second coming. And with all the revivals that were taking place throughout New England and throughout all the colonies, Jonathan Edwards looked around and he hoped that this was the beginning of the ushering in of Christ's kingdom. He hoped that he was seeing the early stages of Christ's triumph in history. And he says so. We have all reason to conclude from the scriptures that just before this work of God begins, it will be a very dark time with respect to the interests of religion in the world. It has been so before those glorious revivals of religion that have been hitherto. It was so when Christ came. It was an exceedingly degenerate time among the Jews. And so it was in a very dark time before the Reformation. Not only so, but it seems to be foretold in Scripture that it shall be a time of but little religion, when Christ shall come to set up his kingdom in the world. Thus, when Christ spake of his coming to encourage his elect, who cry to him day and night, in Luke 18:8, he adds this: "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" And so he looked around and saw dark times, and saw the decline of interest in Christ and the decline in the church. But he looks back in history and says, so it has always been before great periods of reformation, great periods of spiritual revival. Things get dark. Piety declines. The culture becomes more depraved, and there's less and less interest in the church, in true religion. And those are the times when Christ comes in power, when the Holy Spirit comes in power. And he says, in general, I would observe two other things, that this is most properly the time of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Though the kingdom of heaven was in the degree set up soon after Christ's resurrection, and in a further degree, in the time of Constantine, and though the Christian church in all ages of it is called the kingdom of heaven, yet this time that we are upon is the principal time of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. The time principally intended by the prophecies of Daniel, which speak of the kingdom of heaven, whence the Jews took the name of the kingdom of heaven. Two, now is the principal fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So he saw his own day as the time, the beginning of the fulfillment of all those prophecies about Christ's triumph on the earth. Well, we look back now to the 1750s and the 18th century. We say, Church didn't triumph. Christ didn't overcome the world and establish the church and establish his kingdom on a broad basis all around the world. It appeared that that's what he was doing. But within one generation, that was all gone. And there was, a decline. The next generation didn't respond to the gospel. And there wasn't this great revival continuing. Although, it wasn't very long after the War for American Independence when in this country it started again, another Great Awakening, and it's often called the Second Great Awakening. And it went on in different parts of the United States right up until the Civil War. So for about 60 years, there was a great work of saving grace in the United States throughout the first half of the 19th century. So probably Jonathan Edwards, had he been living 100 years later, would have seen a certain continuity in the United States between his day in the 1740s and the 1840s, 100 years later. There was still a great amount of gospel preaching and great responses, with many people being saved and the culture being affected. But there were differences. And I would have to say that the Second Great Awakening, in many senses, had much more counterfeits to it than the Great Awakening did. And that's outside the scope of our class. But in the early days of American history, from the Great Awakening to the end of the Second Great Awakening, we find that the church becoming established and powerful. And in some ways, the American Civil War turned out to be a great divide. And such a thing doesn't happen again, even until our own day, except in bits and pieces. And it's the same thing with in England, where there is continued revival in England and Scotland at different times over the next 100 years, but not enough to greatly affect the culture and the times. But the great hope, what Ian Murray has called in a book the Puritan hope, was that Jonathan Edwards had, and that the preachers that went before him, was that God is working through providence to establish his kingdom on a broad basis through vital revival of religion, through a spiritual awakening, and through reformation, continued reformation. And that's what they prayed for, and they saw it in their day. They saw it in the Reformation. They saw it in the early church. Of course, they saw it in the times of the apostles. So they know that. So they had that confidence that God was working in America, and that at some point God was going to usher in His kingdom. But in looking around, he saw all the declension, all the decline, all the impiety of his civilization. He said, "This is the perfect time for God to bring about great reformation and revival again." And I think that we need to have that same kind of attitude, that even though we see decline and darkness in our own future, in our own nation, God is still at work. And there is a great amount of work that God is doing in other continents and among other people. And it may be that this seeming darkness and decay of our decline of our own civilization may be the precursor to another great reformation. And we need to pray to that effect. That's what the Puritans did, and they saw God's work powerfully in at least a couple generations. And then Jonathan Edwards saw it again in his day. And then there were men in the 19th century who saw God working broadly and powerfully, and that those are all building blocks. I mean, those Christian families that were being established in those days and the effect they had on American civilization was very powerful. And we need to pray to that effect again. Yes. Yes.
The other day, my granddaughter and I went to the museum to see the Da Vinci collection. And while we were there, we went to the bookstore. But I purchased a CD called Renaissance Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And I was so disappointed when I brought it home. But the CD, after thinking about it, was emblematic, representative of the intention and the music and the melody of that day, in the time he was talking about, Thomas Aquinas, during the Renaissance. And it was just like a chant. And the meaning was taken out of it. The words were repeated over and over. And it was beautiful. It was what do you call it, with no instrumentation, a cappella. But it was just meaningless. And it had not the beautiful, glorious meaning that burst forth with the music of the Reformation.
Right.
But I was thinking how our church music of this day, in our church, the hymns are so full of meaning. And the complexity of the harmony is also beautiful and so wonderful, but it's so unusual, because if you visit another church, it's that same monotony, that same word over and over again, sung in repetition.
Yeah, true.
And hopefully,
good point.
In the Renaissance, prior to the Reformation, maybe we could look, like you were saying, for an explosion of meaning in new songs that are being created.
That's good.
Very
good point. Very good. All right, I want to move on to George Whitefield, who, as you can see, is a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. And George Whitefield has a much bigger impact on the world than Jonathan Edwards does. Now, Jonathan Edwards' impact has continued since his day, because he wrote books that have been preserved and that are still read with great profit. George Whitefield came like a tornado on his day and had an enormous impact. And then after he was gone, what he left behind, there was not much in the way of writing. Now, we know all about Whitefield because, you know what? Other people wrote about him. His impact was large in that, you know, people heard him preach and they wrote about it and they told their friends. And many people were converted through the witness of George Whitefield. So he's a little different than Jonathan Edwards. Now, Whitefield himself is an Englishman. He's not an American. He was born in England. He was the son of a widow who kept an inn, a tavern. He had a passion for the theater. He was quite an actor in his younger days. His family was very poor, and I think he saw his way out of poverty on the stage, doing Shakespeare, among other things. He wanted to go to college, but they were a poor family, and he was able actually to go as a servitor. Servitor was a poor student who couldn't afford the fees, so he would attach himself to several of the wealthy young men at college, and he would serve them. He would do whatever they asked him to do. He would make their bed and pick up their clothes and iron their shirts, do their laundry, and all those things. And in return, he could attend classes and learn. And in attending classes, he got associated. He became associated with several other men who were very godly men and who had formed a club of Christians at Oxford in Pembroke College. They were called the Holy Club because their purpose was to live holy lives and to hold each other accountable in their behavior. Because just like today, at Oxford in the 1700s, college boys were running amok. They were known for their very dissolute lifestyles. They were known for getting drunk. They were known for getting in fights. They were known for frequenting the taverns and all that was associated with that type of lifestyle. So not unlike many young men who go to college today, go to the university, they've abandoned the government of their family and they've been set loose to do whatever their heart desires. And it's always wicked continually. And it was the same in those days, such as it always been at universities. And George Whitefield didn't want to be like that. And he attached himself to this group of Christian men called the Holy Club. And in this particular group were a couple of brothers by the name of Wesley, Charles and John Wesley. And while attending the Holy Club and meeting with these other Christian young men, they read together a book by a Puritan named Henry Scougal, and his book is still in print and worth reading. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And upon reading that book, Whitefield became a believer. He became a Christian. And as a member of the Holy Club, became quite a contributor and formed intimate friendships that were to last most of his lifetime, and especially with the Wesleys, John and Samuel Wesley, who again pop up in the 18th century. And these are men who come from a Christian home, but while in college, theologically, they embrace a false theology called Arminianism. And while they seek to live holy lives, and they do live holy lives, and while they are believers, which there's no question about that they're believers, their doctrinal beliefs were seriously corrupted. Whitefield, on the other hand, did not abandon the faith that he learned early on as a Christian, and that was based on what we call today Calvinism, but the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation, and the idea that, and the truth that man's will is totally dead in trespasses and sins, and it's purely by God's grace that a person is converted. So he held on to those precious doctrines of the Scripture, whereas the Wesleys went off in a different theological direction. Nonetheless, the Holy Club had a great impact on George Whitefield, and he eventually was ordained in the Anglican Church, as were the Wesley brothers. Now, the Wesleys themselves, interesting, just a side note. You know, today, families tend to be kind of small, and people are, you know, abort their children or prevent having children. And it's been that way for many years in our own country and especially in Western Europe. But in those days, that was not the case. And especially among Christian families, it was considered a great blessing of God to have children. And John and Charles Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley, was the 25th child in her family. She was the 25th child. And she had 16 of her own, including Charles and John, who were not, I think, even in the first 10. So how many, you know, talk about, you know, having descendants. And I can't remember Susanna Wesley's maiden name, but she had 24 brothers and sisters, maybe more than that. She was just the 25th child. There may have been more after her. I don't know. But there would have been no Susanna Wesley, you know. It's just disinteresting how many potential people with great potential are killed by their parents before they're ever born. From the Susanna Wesley and her Christian family that she grew up in came the two great Wesleys, John and Charles, whose hymns we still sing. There's several of them in our Trinity hymn book. In fact, we've changed the words of a couple of them to make them conform to Orthodox theology, which is interesting, which we should do. Well, one thing that George Whitefield liked to do was preach in the open air. And he separated from the Wesleys over Arminianism, over the doctrines of grace. And he became what historians would call the founder of Methodism, which was a movement within the Anglican Church to preach the gospel in a systematic way, to be not just evangelical, but evangelistic, appeal directly to the hearts of individuals to repent and to believe. And because so many people came to hear Whitefield, his voice was so powerful, he had to preach outdoors because churches weren't big enough to hold the crowds of people that came to hear him preach, much to the embarrassment, really, of the Anglican establishment. Now, Whitefield was no great looker. He was cross-eyed. And the wags in the press called him Dr. Squintum because when you looked at him, his eyes were crossed. He was kind of a weird-looking guy. But when he started preaching the gospel, people were just frozen in place. He had a magnificent voice. And remember, growing up, he was so attracted to the theater, and he knew how to use gestures in his preaching, and he had a powerful voice, and his theology was extremely orthodox. He preached the sovereignty of God and the necessity of repentance and all the great doctrinal truths, and he preached it in such a powerful way that many, many people were converted. And preach he did. In Bristol, England. He preached one sermon to 20,000 people. In Cambuslang, in Wales, 30,000 people turned out to hear George Whitefield. And when he preached in New York, from New York to Charleston in the year 1740, he preached every single day, month in, month out, all the way from New York City, all the way down to Charleston, South Carolina. He preached every single day someplace. And sometimes he just preached to 3 or 4 people. And sometimes he preached to 10,000 people. Didn't matter to him. Now, there's a recent biography of George Whitefield that came out just a couple years ago, written by a historian, I think at Yale. And he argues that George Whitefield was, he doesn't say this, he doesn't use these terms, but he considers George Whitefield a manipulating humbug because he used modern marketing techniques. And of course, the author sees this as a terrible thing to do. But what Whitefield did is he sent advance men to the cities he was going to preach in. He sent men there ahead of time who went around and told everybody he was coming and that he was going to preach at such and such a place at such and such a time. And he had the presses set up so that his sermons could be recorded, so his sermons could be put on paper and printed and distributed to people. And he took up offerings. And that money went to orphanages and Christian ministries and various things, and also financed his evangelistic crusades that he pursued up and down the coast of the United States. And so Whitefield was ahead of his time. He wanted as many people to hear the gospel as possible, so he went out and had the preparation work done so that people would show up. And this Frank Lambert that wrote this biography of him just thinks that he was just trying to manipulate people, and that he was, because he was using modern advertising techniques, that he wasn't sincere, and that this was just a big grand design to make money and stuff like that. But try as he might, you cannot cavil at the achievements of George Whitefield and the way God used him. He was a magnificent preacher, and he had impact on people who never responded and were never converted. People like Benjamin Franklin, who loved George Whitefield, loved to hear him preach, and conducted experiments, crowd experiments. You know, he'd heard that George Whitefield could be heard by 20,000 people at one time. Oh, Benjamin Franklin didn't believe that. So when Whitefield preached in Philadelphia and there were 10,000-15,000 people turned out, they packed the streets from block after block, you know, building to building, on rooftops. They set up a little podium, and of course that was the day before microphones. And he would preach, and Benjamin Franklin would stand, you know, 50 yards away, could still hear him. He'd stand 100 yards away, could still hear him. And he went to the very back of the crowd, and he turned to one lady and he said, "Can you hear him from here?" And she said, "No, but look at the noble wag of his head." she could see him. She knew he was preaching the truth, and she was mesmerized by the mere presence of the great Whitefield. Of course, Benjamin Franklin determined he wasn't going to put any money in the offering plate either. He said, but he stood there and he listened to this gospel preaching. And when the plate came, he said he turned his pockets inside out and put all the money in the, put all of his money that he had on him in the collection plate. But anyway, George Whitefield was a phenomenon. It's estimated that he preached about 18,000 sermons in his day. So, almost as much as our own pastor. He had 78 of his sermons published formally out of 18,000. So, it's not like Whitefield didn't leave a huge paper trail behind him. But he left somewhat of one in terms of his sermons. And those have been reprinted. The sermons of George Whitefield are available, as are his journals. And there are several good biographies of him. He made 15 trips, preaching trips to Scotland. And, of course, the Great Awakening happened in Scotland at the same time period as it did in America. And Jonathan Edwards corresponded with Scottish pastors. And they compared notes. And, of course, Jonathan Edwards wrote several books about the great revivals in America. And those books were published and read in Scotland and elsewhere. But Edwards did correspond with his Scottish counterparts for years and years. But Whitefield made 15 preaching trips to Scotland, two to Ireland, one to Bermuda, one to Gibraltar. He preached in the Netherlands. And, of course, he preached in America. And in fact, he died in America. He's buried up in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He's buried under the pulpit in the church in Newburyport. He was the single most recognized person in the New World prior to George Washington. Everybody knew George Washington's picture because it was reproduced so many times. Everybody knew what George Washington looked like. Well, before George Washington, there was George Whitefield. And as I said, he was the most recognized person in America until Washington. No one before him and no one after him but the great Washington was better known. It's kind of like, I remember 20 years ago or so, the most recognized person on the face of the earth was, anybody know? 20 years ago? There was an American who was the most recognized person on earth. Nope. No. No.
Elvis.
You're getting closer. You're getting closer. Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, the basketball player, was the most recognized person on earth because his games were broadcast all over, and he endorsed so many different products. And everybody knew who he was. They knew who he was in the remotest parts of China. It's an amazing thing in our own day and age. Anyway, back to Whitefield. As I said, he died in Newburyport, and some of the things he wrote have been reprinted, but they have not had a great impact on the Reformed Church. But you know what? His ministry has. And it's because so many people were converted and so many people passed on from generation to generation the information, the stories about Whitefield, and he was written about, and in his day some of his sermons were published. Now that segues into my next person I want to talk about, and that's Samuel Davies. Now I found something out this week that I did not know, and it applies to Samuel Davies, and that is, Samuel Davies was a Welsh. His parents were Welsh. They came from Wales, moved to Pennsylvania. But in Wales, Davies is not pronounced Davies. It's pronounced Davis. And he probably was called Samuel Davis. But don't tell anybody. That would blow everybody's ability to remember who he is. But he was probably went by Samuel Davis. That's how it's pronounced in Wales. So whenever you see it spelled that way, it's Welsh and it's Davis. FYI. But as you can see, he lived as a contemporary of these other two men, 1723 to 1761. He never, as far as I know, he never met Whitefield. And I believe he did meet Jonathan Edwards. He corresponded with Jonathan Edwards. And I think he may have met him one time. Whitefield met Edwards too, and Whitefield went to Northampton in Massachusetts and preached in Edwards' church for him. But I don't think Samuel Davies did. In any case, Samuel Davies became what historians have called the Apostle to Virginia. And it's the same time period, but we know that the great revival, the great awakening that occurred in New England and under Whitefield up and down the coast of America. Many thought that the Great Awakening was over when it was over in Massachusetts, when Jonathan Edwards stopped seeing results, if you will. He was kicked out of his church, and a bunch of other things happened. And suddenly there was, you know, the Great Awakening just sort of stopped in New England. And there are historians who say that was the end of the Great Awakening. Well, you'd be way too hasty, because Whitfield is still going strong and the Great Awakening is exploding all across the coastline. And then when, you know, Whitfield's impact is not felt anymore, they say, well, the Great Awakening was over. It wasn't, because it moved westward from the coast, and it moved into areas. People were converted and churches were established in remote areas of the West. And by the West, I mean like West Virginia and Western North Carolina and the Waxhaws in South Carolina and places like that. The great revivals came to the Western areas, but you know, they weren't recorded. It was mountain people who had neither books nor wrote things down very much. We really don't know, you know, how far the gospel succeeded up into the Western areas for the most part. But we get a glimpse of it through Samuel Davies. And the reason we do is he recorded what happened in Virginia. And it's about all we know about what happened in Virginia is what Samuel Davies came upon when he came to Virginia as the Apostle of Virginia. Now, Davies' life was relatively brief, as you can see, 37 years old when he died. But he had an enormous impact for the gospel. And he left behind his sermons. There are three published volumes of his sermons, published by Soli Deo Gloria today. I ran across an early edition of them last week in a bookstore up in Tennessee. I think I threw it on the pile. It's being shipped down to me. I don't know what he wants to get for them, but it's one of the very early editions of Davies' sermons, just one volume of them. There are three volumes of his sermons. He also wrote a number of hymns. I think there's only one or two hymns in our Trinity hymnal by Samuel Davies. But he was somewhat of a poet, and a couple of his hymns were published. But he didn't live very long. But like men like Samuel Davies, and there are other great Reformed preachers who did not have long lives, they had an impact for Christ, all out of proportion to their age, all out of proportion to what you would expect from a man like Whitfield, who actually lives a long time for that day and age. He lived to be 66. Yes.
56.
What?
Whitfield.
Oh, Whitfield's 56? Okay. Okay. 56. Well, I'll tell you in a second. When the average age of death for a man was between 40 and 45. And so both Edwards and Whitfield outlived most of their contemporaries. Now, when you get somebody like Benjamin Franklin, who comes along and lives to be 89, 90 years old, something like that. I mean, that's so far beyond everything. Like he said at the end of his life, there isn't a soul living that he knew in his youth. I mean, everyone had, they had no family members living, nobody he grew up with, nobody. Because everybody died in their 40s or earlier, 30s and 40s. Women, average age of death for women was under 35 because so many died in childbirth. And that's what happened to Samuel Davies' first wife. She died giving birth to their first child. Both the child and his wife died. He was utterly devastated by it. It was very, very common. But there are others. So I'm trying to think of, David Brainerd? Was it David Brainerd? Died in his 20s. And also Who's the great Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s, I think. Now, early part of the 19th century, McShane died at the age of 27 or so. And he had had such an enormous impact on Scotland that his biographies were written about him and his sermons were all published and the stories were told of McShane's preaching. And he was just a Scottish preacher in a little parish in Scotland, but his influence was, he was such a powerful preacher and his ministry was attended by such great success and his spiritual maturity was so vast. We still read McShane. I read them all the time. And when I came to the Reformed faith and was in Reformed churches, every single pastor I knew quoted McShane. And when I found out that this is a man who died when he was 26 or 27 years old, he died young. But he had impact all out of proportion to his age. The same thing with Samuel Davies. Now, Samuel Davies was very sickly his whole life. And he was fond of telling his congregations that they live on the borders of eternity, because that's how he saw his own life. He was so sickly, he almost died so many times from illnesses and hardships that he just always, that's how he lived his life. He said, I live my life because I'm on the borders of eternity. He could die at any time and he knew it, and he lived his life accordingly. You know, it's the old thing, if you were told you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Or if you had 1 week to live, what would you do? Well, that's how he lived. And the biography of him is entitled On the Borders of Eternity. And God spared him to the age of 37 when he... one of the illnesses that he got took him away. I mean, he was weak and sickly. At the time, he was the president of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards was the president of Princeton University when he died, too. But he died of a smallpox inoculation. He wanted to set an example for his congregation of of inoculations because it was new and they were afraid. And he showed them they had nothing to fear and he got inoculated and they killed him. So much for inoculations, I'm sure, for that congregation. I'm sure that wasn't particularly persuasive to them. Persuasive not to get them. Anyway, Davies took ill and died relatively young. All right, I want to say more about Samuel Davies next week. And I also, we're going to take a step back, too, and talk about another English contemporary who's actually a little bit older than these guys and predates the Great Awakening, but an English pastor who really illustrates another principle. He only wrote one thing. Well, he wrote a number of things, but one of the things he wrote is on every pastor's shelf that I've ever met. And that includes Baptists especially. And I'll tell you why, and I'll tell you who it is next week.